Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son who died on the cross in our place 2,000 years ago, a fact of history which we rest upon. We rest upon it eternally because we understand it paid it all, and there's nothing left except glory ahead of us. We thank you for the country that we live in. We thank you especially for the men, the soldiers who will sacrifice themselves and their families for our defense. We pray that our leaders will head in a direction that's more consistent with your viewpoint, and we pray that we always take the opportunity to exalt you and glorify your character and your name and your truth. In his name we give thanks. Amen. Philippians, as I remember. Yeah. Let's do a little context just so we can pick it up where we're at. And we'll go from there. Chapter 2, verse 1, I think should be a good starting point. And let's go through verse 18. And obviously, we wouldn't get there today, but this starts setting the page for where we're going to be. Let me read verse 2, and I'll go to the right to Bonnie, and we'll go around the table that way this time. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, there is, and if there is any affection and compassion, and there is. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. Yeah, let's go through 18.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence.
Chop, chop.
Yeah. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
For God is the work of faith in you, both to know and work for
you. Who also set up virtues and
security. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above all. Reproach in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation among the who here is life and glory. Holding fast the word of life, living in the day of Christ and in the cause of glory, because I did not learn in vain or fail.
Good. We'll wait here just a moment while the projector warms up. The passage we're going to be dealing with today is chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It's probably where we'll get today, and then next week we'll finish out 9 through 11 and thereon. It's a famous passage in theology. It's called the kenosis passage, and the reason is the word for kenosis, that's the Greek word that translates the word empty. So, kenao, or kenosis in Greek, means empty. And so this is the great theological debate passage. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? And of course, when we do theology, we're allowing ourselves to move away from the text. And I think in this case, I'll try and stay closer to what God's Word says, specifically in the context, and hopefully that'll give us a better definition. But it's a fairly famous passage, and anytime anybody talks about it, you know immediately. It's Philippians 2:5 and following. Oh, we're working on something here, but I'm not sure what it is at the moment. As soon as we get this projector working, we'll go. What's that? That's all right. We're making it now, so. I don't know, I think there's some party that I use this on, so, yeah. The end of the year, John. Party for John Zia. Okay. Let's take a moment here to remember where we were last time we looked at Philippians. This is the outline we've been building off of. And an outline isn't anything special. It's just a way to kind of keep our mindset about what we're studying. As the structure of the book kind of lays out, we certainly have a typical Greek letter. We have the first 11 verses. It's a greeting. And then we have Paul's viewpoint of his circumstances. Lest we forget, Paul's in jail right now. And he has no particular circumstances that allow him to believe he's going to be getting out soon. As a matter of fact, he may die here. And so he is basically writing a letter to these Philippian believers, believers in the town of Philippi in Macedonia. And he's presenting his priorities. You know, you might think he's kind of glum and down in the dumps because, you know, you're in jail and it's not too nice. But he, in fact, continues to keep an attitude about divine priorities, the priority of the gospel. And he shares some of his thoughts with the Philippian believers, and we come to find out he is a fairly close friend of those believers in Philippi, and likewise with Paul. They have an ongoing relationship that has lasted many years, and they've been very close. But Paul lays out his priorities, and it's always the advancement of the gospel. The gospel is primary and foremost, always. Come on in. That makes two of us.
Oh, yeah. I was on time last week. Who missed it?
And I likewise the week before, Doris, so we're even.
You're probably used to it.
Oh, I'm sorry. Didn't move that.
I got it. Here you go.
Must have fat toes. You're kind of slow getting in here. Well, I'm going to start anyway. Turn around. You need to see me. Yeah? You can swivel your chair around if you want. There you go. Makes a lot more fun if there's something to see and listen to, don't you think? Billy, normally these are available on the internet if you need to copy the notes later for any reason if you miss something. So that's fine. I just have one. All right. What we're doing, we're studying the Bible. Good? We're studying one of the letters that Paul wrote to one of the churches in the Bible. It's called Philippians, because it's a city named Philippi. Philippians, Philippi. Okay. You got the idea. He's writing a letter to these other believers. Cool. We've been looking at the letter. We're about up to chapter 2 right now in the beginning of it. And I was just laying out an outline of how, kind of what structure we see in the book of Philippians. So we see a greeting, which is like, Dear Sir, just like a letter we write. Paul had a different kind of greeting, but it's the same thing. It's a letter. And then he gives his circumstances. Why would he do that? He's in jail right now. They're probably going to execute him. So he gives his circumstances, and he gives his priorities. And guess what? Paul's under the worst kind of pressure. He's in jail. Guess what he's worried about? How's the gospel going to get out more and more? I'm talking, you know, all the guards in the prison, I talked to them about the gospel, and you believers in Philippi, in that city, remember, the gospel is the priority of everything. And so, even though Paul's in jail, his priority is the advancement of God's gospel, or good news. What's the good news? Just a simple fact. Christ died on the cross for my sins. That's all it is. And how do we get saved? We just rest and believe that. So that's pretty important to Paul, that he get that good news out so people can be saved, because it's a free gift of God. Then he starts in and he looks at, how are you guys doing in Philippi? Or the circumstances for the Philippian believers. And he wants them to have the same kind of mentality. The gospel is the most important thing in life. The most important thing to talk to people about. It's the most important thing because it settles everything for eternity. And so he talks to the Philippian believers about that same priority of the gospel. And then as he gradually starts talking to them, he relates about how people have opposed him to preach the gospel and teach the gospel for the wrong reasons. He recognizes the fact, guess what? This isn't going to be popular, the fact that you're running around telling people everything you do is worthless. I don't care how good you are, you can't go to heaven. As a matter of fact, the only good people are going to be in hell. All the bad people will rest and understand that they need God's righteousness in order to be saved. They need to rest on the gospel. So, bad people go to heaven, good people go to hell. How's that for an answer? That's different, but that's the way God's got it set up. Because He doesn't want your effort, He wants His effort of the cross work that Jesus, His Son, did. Anyway, we're getting up here to a point, and He wants us to have a certain kind of attitude, Paul does. He wants us to have this attitude called humility. And he starts explaining a little bit about the attitude of humility, and then he says, wait a minute, let me give you an example of who the perfect example of humility was. And who's that example? Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to start today. So that's a lot of background just to kind of catch you up. But that's what we're doing. So if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 5 in Philippians, that's where we are. And again, what we'll normally do, and we're going to do again today, is take the verse apart to understand what God's Word says. If you need to talk, whisper, okay? Because other people are trying to listen, so you have to whisper if you have to say something. So we're going to take apart verses. Let's look at the first verse, chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, and he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to explain what that attitude is, but the first thing is, he wants them to have that attitude that's in Christ Jesus. Well, that tells us immediately, we want to know what that attitude is. And let's take this apart a little bit. It's a command. You can't tell that necessarily from your English, but it's a command. Paul says, have this attitude. This is the direction he wants them to go. It's not like, well, it's nice if you do and nice if you don't. No, believers, have the same attitude that was in Christ in yourself. It happens to be a present imperative, which means continue doing it. As we're going to find out, the Philippian believers, that was a pretty good church. I mean, there were some lousy churches in the New Testament. Corinth was a terrible one. Ephesians was pretty good, but the Philippian believers were doing pretty good. And Paul says, you know you're doing pretty good, but just keep on doing it. Continue to have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So I said, keep doing what you're doing. Don't stop, just keep doing it and increasing. So now we want to find out what this attitude is, and that's where we're going. Which was also in Christ Jesus. There's not actually a verb there, but the meaning's not too bad. In Christ Jesus. Now, everything looks really small today. Let me back up the projector. You got weak eyes, right? No? You got good eyes? Okay. Let's pull that back a little bit, make that a little bit. Too much hot air? Let me know. Okay. Let's take a couple ideas that sometimes we hear. sometimes we hear people tell us that we should walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Paul isn't saying that, is he? He's saying have the same attitude. That's something in your mind. Sometimes religion tells us that we should walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Just read the Bible, whatever Jesus did, that's what we should do. And the Bible doesn't say that anywhere at all. So that's wrong. That's not taught in God's Word. It's taught by human religion. Performance. How about this one? The Bible commands us to do what Jesus would do. That was a pretty popular fad about, 4 years ago or something? Everybody's wearing their wristbands. And, you know, it's not taught anywhere. So what is it? It's religion. Because if it's not in God's Word, it's religion. That means it's human viewpoint on how to get saved. Never work. What does the Bible do? It does tell us that we should think like Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Paul's just saying here? Have this same attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. So the Bible does command us to have a mentality, to think about the things the same way that Jesus thinks. And so we can see that several places. The verse we're studying, let's look at Ephesians 5:1. Ephesians 5:1 is another place where Paul does the same thing. 5:1 says, therefore, he's writing to another church in Ephesus, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. So our walk is dictated on the way Christ related to us in love. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 is another example of the same thing. Thinking about 1 Thessalonians 1:6. I'll slow down just a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. In other words, you're commanded to be imitators, but in what sense? In your performance, in how you conduct your life? No, it's in how you think. Verse 6 of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Having received the Word, notice it's the Word that gives you the guidance in how to think like Jesus Christ. And so that's a pretty common theme. If you notice, I've got plenty of verses up here, so we just picked out a couple that talk about how God wants us to think in the same way that Christ thinks. And I know that sounds impossible. That sounds that we could never achieve that. But through growth and the Holy Spirit, and the continual exposure of the Word, we move in that direction. And that's called growth or sanctification in the Christian life. Bump the wrong button. It comes out of your mentality, yeah. No, remember that's religion. Be, do so you will be, do this, and then you'll be a Christian. And Christianity is the opposite. Be, and then you do. It just comes out as a natural consequence of your mentality. And so, it's the same thing as he did in Romans. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, a Christian life comes out of your mentality. Religion comes out of externals. I act this way, so I'll be, therefore I am a Christian. It's just the opposite. So God's Word is very direct in asking us to think in a certain way, and that certain way we learn through God's Word. All right, now let's back up to Philippians where we were in verse 5. So Paul talks to the Philippian believers, and he gives them a command. Continue having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then verse 6, who, though he existed in the form of God, let's take that little part of, and then we'll go over it again. Who, of course, is Jesus Christ. Existed, this word, although, it's not in my Greek text, so it's kind of a translation addition to smooth out the English. I don't think it matters whether it's there or not, but it's not there in the original. And then we have, he existed in the form of God. Well, in English, they translated that he existed first. The first thing that comes up, emphasis, in the form of God. So, we're talking about Jesus Christ, who existed in the form of God. Well, I thought he was God. Well, that's what it's saying. The word for form is the word morphe. Morphe is a word, Greek word, that means an external appearance of inner quality. So it's just what is inside coming out. And so it's consistency there. So form kind of sounds like it's just a shell on the outside, but no, it's more like it's chocolate all the way through. You know, it's what you see on the outside is representative of the inside quality. And so Christ, even though he existed in the form of God, means he was God inside and as you saw him in the past, he existed. We'll let that go. It's a participle, actually, but it's a present participle. I'm just chopping this apart, and then we'll put it back together. Okay? So it seems kind of choppy. And you know, this is the way it is with these passages that are intensely theological, have all these discussions. It's usually like this. It's kind of hard Greek, and then everybody goes off in their tangents, and they get all confused with all their different arguments. So, let me read this through, and it's as easy as you can see it. Continue having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus existed in the form of God. Well, obvious. Eternity past, eternity future. In the past, God, the Father, and the Spirit. They all existed as deity. And that's all this verse says. And it's talking about Jesus Christ, though, because there's going to be something that's very unique about Jesus that God the Father and God the Spirit have not had participation in. In other words, sometimes we call Jesus unique. The Greek says monogenes, because there's no one else like him. God the Father, God the Spirit won't have the same exact participation in a certain fact, and we're going to see what that is as we go through this. So it just says that in time past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were all deity, shall we say equally, but they're all deity. There was no special thing about the Son. But now there's going to be a change here as we read through the text, because we're going to get to that passage that talks about he emptied himself. And there's going to be a difference from that point forward between God the Father and God the Spirit and what God the Son has for attributes. So let's just continue on with that. John 17:5, Christ is praying, and he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Just an acknowledgement, before the world came into existence, they were equal. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They were all God. They weren't three gods, but they all had equality. All the characteristics that God the Father has, God the Son has, God the Spirit has. We can go through a Bible study and prove that they all three have the same characteristics and attributes. So in the past, they were all the same. Now, as we move through this, we're going to see a change occur when we get to this kenosis passage. But we're still talking about in the time past, so let's continue on with that verse in verse 6. Who, which is Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God. In other words, he was truly God in the past, and he did, Jesus Christ, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So, in other words, it was assumed that he was equal with God. There was nothing special about that. Okay? And, what's way off? Is it? It could be. We'll see. Translations are just translations. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're better, sometimes they're worse. And that's why we kind of take things apart so we can talk about it. But the idea is, in time past, Jesus Christ did not regard himself being deity as anything special. Because, why? It's assumed. They were all deity. They were all equal. There was nothing different about the three of them. And so, what you have here is a statement, he didn't count or think a thing to be grasped. I'm turning the word order around here a little bit. This word grasp is a fairly interesting and colorful word. But he didn't require... Jesus Christ didn't think that it was anything special that he was God, God the Father was God, God the Spirit was God. He didn't think that was anything special. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to achieve anything. He was, by his own very nature and character, he was God. No big deal. Equal in a natural, eternal sense. Okay? And that's all this verse says, that Jesus Christ didn't think it was anything special that he was God, just like God the Father was God. God. So what I'm trying to say, there's a total equality among the Trinity personalities. And this word for grasp is translated a thing to be grasped. It sounds like it's a noun. It's a noun like something you'd get, okay? And that's not exactly what it means. It's an action word. It's a grasping. It's a taking. It's a seizing. We might translate it as robbery or thievery. So Jesus Christ didn't regard it, the fact that he was God, as a thing like, I grasped it and took it. That was not necessarily mine to have. It wasn't robbery that I'm God. It was natural and ordinary. Okay? So it's axiomatic. Jesus Christ is God, just like God the Father is God, God the Spirit is God. Why do we spend that much time saying that? Because he wants to give us a contrast as he comes up. So he's setting the stage so you emphatically understand. There was equality between the personalities of the Trinity straight across the board. There was no difference until we come to verse 7. So this thing to be grasped, well, I would probably translate it as robbery or thievery. And they made it a thing you take, like booty or loot, you know. But it's really the action of taking. See how that's different? One is the motion of grabbing something, the robbery. It's not the thing you rob or take for loot. It's the robbery, the action of actually saying, I'm as good as God the Father, or I'm as good as God the Son. And he didn't think that was robbery, that he was equal. So it's being very emphatic. They're all, it's true equality.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't think it was robbery that he was equal to God. No. A thing. Sounds like it's the thing you took. Missing the point. It's an action noun. And we know that because it says mas on the end. It tells you in the Greek it's a action noun rather than an object noun. Subtle, but it's good. I said this word was kind of colorful. Let me look at a few passages of it. Matthew 12:29. Give you a little bit of flavor of this word. The word in Greek is harpagagap. Well, if we're going to look at the verb form, that's close. It's about as close as I was getting, right? Harpagamos. Harpagamos? Or harpagazo. Kind of like harpoon. Azo. Let's see. I think it might have been the last one. Bonnie, could you do that one for me? Harpagmos. Yeah, see, it's not too bad when you slow down and look at the syllables, but it sometimes is not natural English, just like natural Spanish doesn't roll off the lips sometimes. Matthew 12:29. Bonnie? So he can't take it. He can't seize it. John 6:15 is another example of that word. It's a way of grabbing it, taking something forcefully. Robbery is good, but sometimes you could jump through a window and maybe just run away with it, or maybe shoplifting wouldn't be forceful. This is a real forceful word. John 6:15. So it was taken by force. So it's the idea of taking something by force. They were going to make him king, and he didn't want that to happen at that time. But that's the idea. Taking by force, the idea of you take something by force, it's robbery or thievery. John 10:12, Sam?
He who was a hired hand and not a shepherd, he was not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches.
So if you can imagine what a wolf would do to sheep, if he came upon a flock of sheep, he's going to forcefully tear and grab and take those sheep away. And that's our kind of word here. It's to forcefully grasp or take something. Acts 23:10.
As a great dissension was evolving, that matter was afraid, Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks.
So they came down and took him by force. The troops took him out of the mob so that Paul could be safe. These other two are kind of interesting, and that's why I wanted to go through the word. But 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is another good example of this word to forcibly take. And notice in every case it's not robbery, but it's to forcibly grasp or take something. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Sure, you bet. Take it.
When we do our
that's a pretty outstanding verse to read. That's a great verse. You know, that's the next thing that happens in human history. Sometime, we don't know when, could be right now, Jesus Christ will return and we'll all be caught up together in the clouds to meet Him forever. A lot of times they call it the rapture passage, but it doesn't use the word rapture. But it's the very next thing that's going to happen, we just don't know when, and we will be with God forever from that point forward. We get to fly without airplanes. That's going to be neat. I like that. But this word in here that it says, caught up, that word caught up, that's the way Jesus Christ is going to grab all believers. We're going to be grasped forcibly out of the world. You're not going to say, well, I'm scared of heights. I don't want to go. Nope. We're all going. It's forcibly grabbing. And why is it that way? Because He's going to make sure that everyone who's saved ends up in heaven with Him. There's going to be no dropouts, no failures. Anyone resting in the gospel, the good news that Christ died on the cross for sin, they are instantly taken to heaven to be with Christ and the rest of all us believers forever. So yeah, that's an outstanding passage. But that's kind of a neat passage because it's a thing to be grasped forcefully. Christ will never let go of believers. And He won't the moment of the rapture. Or we call it the snatcher because it's forcibly grasping. Let's look at this other one, John 10:29. God is using some pretty strong words here to tell us how permanent our relationship is with Him, how certain it is that none of us can fall out of His hand, how none of us can escape and lose our salvation. He has forcefully grasped us, and that's always the case. John 10:29. We're going to... Here. You got that? Mm-hmm. 10:29. And so God, Jesus Christ is talking about believers being held in the Father's hand, and no one can forcibly take Him out of God's hand. No one has the power, no one has the ability, and that's how safe and secure we are as believers. We don't have a risk, we don't have a care, because God has taken care of all our cares at the cross. We only have one issue. Let's rest on that and learn about what He's accomplished for us on the cross. And so it's really neat how colorful, how graphic the language is that God will never let believers lose their salvation or destiny to be with Him forever. And so that word is really, really colorful and used. But let's go back to Philippians now and see where we go with this. So again, the statement is, Jesus Christ does not regard it anything like robbery or thievery or anything forceful to say, I'm God. just like God the Father is God and God the Spirit is God. Okay. Continue on with that now. And the word for equality with God is really an adverb, and the adverb in the Greek is isos. Has anyone ever heard of an isosceles triangle? Bingo, bingo. That's the same part of a Greek word that came into English and they used for triangle. So, you bet. And so, it just means the idea in Greek to be equal. In our geometry, it's equal sides on a triangle, and they use the word here, equal. So, Jesus Christ didn't think it was anything special that he should be equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. It was nothing he earned or could lose or anybody could take against him, being equal with God. But there are individuals in the Bible who were robbers, who did take or try to take forcefully that equality to God, who thought they were like God. Let's look at a couple examples. Satan comes to mind first of all. He forcibly tried to take equality with God. I'll show you this one up here and write it down. It's Isaiah 13, chapter 14, and verses 13 through 15. Listen to what Satan says, or God says about Satan. But you, Satan, said in your heart, I will go up to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So Satan is trying to usurp or forcibly get himself in a position where he's equal with God. And what do we call that? We call that sin, to think that you are God. And Satan was a created being, an angel that God created, and he decided, I'll be just like God. I'll go up there. And so that, he's trying to forcibly take what's not his. That's so different than Jesus Christ. Well, there's a couple other folks that did the same thing. Adam. Adam did the same thing. He wanted to be equal or like God. If you take down the verses, Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And what does he say? You know, I thought I was just giving John a hard time with these smaller fonts, but I think I'm giving myself a hard time. Whoops. I almost did a bad thing. Genesis 3, verses 4 through 6. And remember that snake, the serpent, came to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, Satan came and said, you shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from the tree, your eyes will be open, and you will, what? Be like God. And so what did Adam do? He ate so he could be like God. So again, that's somebody trying to forcibly take that position and be like God, and yet Jesus Christ said he didn't regard it as anything he took or grasped or seized. It was naturally, it was eternally true, he was equal with God. But these folks weren't. They were robbers, and they tried to be equal with God. That's sin, of course. In the book of Revelation, there's a guy called the Antichrist. In another place in Scripture, he's called the man of lawlessness. He, too, tries to be equal with God. And it's just a representative of all mankind trying to be like God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, it talks about the man of sin. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself among every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There's another robber who wants to take a name of God and yet does not deserve it because he doesn't have the actual essence to be that, to be God. So there are three robbers in Scripture, and they all relate to sin. That's what sin is all about. saying, I'm like God. My standard of righteousness is right. God's is not. My relative truth is right. God's is not. Absolutely. That's all relative truth is. That's all relative truth is. When somebody gets around you and says, well, that's not moral, and they don't even base it on biblical truth, what are they saying? My morality, my opinion about morality is the absolute. I am like God. I have set up the absolutes, and this is not moral. No, morality comes from God's word. What do we know about moral or right or righteous? It comes out of His character. And so we always have to come back to Scripture, or we have no absolutes. So, yeah, in fact, all men are this way. But it's not so with Jesus Christ, who, though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be taken or grasped forcefully. Total 180-degree difference, isn't there? Okay, let's continue on with Philippians then. We now get to that famous passage about the kenosis, or emptying. In verse 7 of Philippians 2, it says, but He emptied Himself. We've talked about the word. We start the phrase with a strong contrast now, but. So in contrast to Jesus Christ, who said, I'm God and it's no big deal, He says, but, strong contrast, He emptied Himself. It's an aorist, so it should be thought of as an event. It's some event. He emptied Himself, and it is the word kenosis or kanao in the Greek. Kanao. It means to empty. Some of the translations, the definitions would be to make empty, to make void, or to nullify. Any of those ideas. Let's look at one that comes to mind. Well, we probably should do these too. Romans 4:14, and the next one is 1 Corinthians 1:17. So we're just looking at usages of the word to empty. In other words, is the meaning of this particular word the key to this passage? And my answer is no. Let's look at the context. Let's let the context develop the meaning of this word. Let's not make a theological debate over the meaning of one single word. Let's kind of let the context develop the idea. But we need some kind of core idea of what the word means. Romans 4:14. I think it's Linda. That Linda. Mrs. Overland. So it's just, faith doesn't do any good. It doesn't have any effect. It's nothing if it's not based on a promise. 1 Corinthians 1:17. In other words, Paul's saying, I want the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross to mean something. I don't want to be a good speaker. I don't want to have a great presentation. I don't want to have dynamic music and emotional requests. I just want the message to mean something to you. So I avoid emphasizing and giving dramatics to it. I want the message to be the only thing emphasized. Christ died on the cross for your sins. And so Paul says, if I do the other stuff, it makes the message no effect. It just hides it. It's nothing. And when I just give you the message, you see the gravity of it. And so, I didn't actually say that. Paul did, but they're so the opposite. Anything to get away from actually presenting God's Word. It's too dry. It's too boring. We don't have anything for the children to do. Da-da-da-da-da. Okay. No. Let's continue on then. He emptied Himself. That's an amazing statement. It doesn't say God the Father did it. It doesn't say God the Spirit does it. It's talking about Jesus Christ, and it says He emptied Himself. So we see it's probably an event, because it's an aorist indicative, and then it says to Himself. So it's something He did to Himself. What am I saying? Nobody did it to Him. It was a voluntary action. He emptied Himself with something He took on Himself to do. He wasn't forced into it. He had other choices. He chose to do this. and he did it voluntarily to himself. So even though we don't know the full ramifications yet of he emptied himself, he voluntarily did it. It was an event, and he did it to himself. We know that much so far. Continuing on in that verse, we have coming up participles. Well, let's talk about this a minute. Same timeline, right? In the past, he was equality with God. He didn't think it was anything special. He was God, just like God the Father was God, just like God the Spirit was God. All equal. Nothing special. So, but now we have an event on the timeline here. And it says he emptied himself. We don't know any more than that, but we know there's some event that occurs between eternity past when he was just like God, and now there's something happened. He emptied himself. And so the context is going to tell us more about that. But that's the kernel idea we want to see. There's a change. Grammar. Sorry to do this to you folks. Participles. Do you remember ever hearing about participles? They're ing words. And they go with a verb. So you have a main verb. He hit the ball. But now you have verbs, words that occur that are made out of verb. They usually end in ing. But they help the meaning of the main verb. And that's what we're going to see here. So we have the main action. He emptied himself. And now we're going to see three participles following it along. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see he emptied himself. First one is taking the form of a bondservant. The second one, being made in the likeness of men. And verse 8, being found. And they're going to help tell you what the word kenosis did or mean. So the participles just help. They're kind of neat. They just help out the main verb. And there's nothing more special than that. So there was those three verbs I mentioned. Taking, being made, being found. They're all going to kind of oomph up a little meaning, extra meaning, so we understand what it means when it says, he emptied himself. Simple idea, but continuing on. Let's take the first participle. Taking the form of a bondservant. What does that mean? He emptied himself, and now here's a helping idea. Taking the form of a bondservant. Well, the form we've had before, it's the word morphe. And morphe just means the external appearance reflects the inner quality. So, same word for form that we had right back here in verse 6. So, the external appearance representative of the inner quality. So he says, taking the form of a bondservant. I love it when they translate it, bondservant and slave and servant. They're all translated the same Greek word, doulos. Doulos means slave or property. And they kind of dress it up, bondservant, like you're an equal shoulder-to-shoulder guy. No, not really. It is property. You tell property what to do. You tell property where to go. You tell property when to get up, when to go to sleep, who to marry, everything. And doulos means that. And I suppose they do it because when Paul says, Paul, a bondservant, a doulos of Jesus Christ, they go, oh, that sounds so pedestrian that he's a slave of God. I mean, it's so politically incorrect. But through the eyes of the culture then, that's what they're trying to tell you. You are property who have been bought with a price as a believer. And that price was Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. Good point. The form of a bondservant, a slave. The form, the quality of a slave or property. So he's taking on that quality. It's not so important who he is. It's God the Father. But the idea is he is taking on this quality of a doulos, which when he was with God the Father in time past, he was equal with God. He was equal with God's Spirit. And yet now he is doing something different. He is taking on the form of a servant. Well, that implies something. That implies you're going to be told what to do. Jesus Christ is accepting a situation of subordination to God the Father. Even though he's equal with God, at the kenosis, at the emptying or the making void or nullifying, he is accepting a situation where he is now subordinate to God. As property or slave, whatever goes, whatever the owner, God the Father, says, the Son. So, by taking a position of subordination, he now steps away from that time when he's totally equal with God. Now he's stepping back and he's saying, whatever you want, Father, And this is totally different. This has never happened before. Now the second helping word is being made in the likeness of men is the second thing. And there's no and there. I want you to know it's just participle, participle, and then a participle. The translators have moved the and clear up here because they want to make the sentences end differently. It's not a big deal, but there's three participles. The and doesn't occur here. And then the second thing, helping idea to being, when he emptied himself, he's going to take on a likeness of men. And it says being made, and these are all aorists because they are ideas that match up with the aorist main verb. Being made is a word that we have many times. It's gnomai. It means to become. It means it was this way then, and now it's this way. There is a change. And so this implies this is a change. From when he was equal to straight across time past eternity, equal with God, this now is a change. He is being made in the likeness of men. Likeness, a similar quality or character of men. So Jesus Christ now becomes limited. And I'll explain what I mean by limited. When he takes on the likeness of men, he gets a body. He is now in time and space. He's limited to a certain location. He's not omniscient in his incarnation. He has senses. He gets thirsty. He gets tired. He lacks knowledge. He doesn't know. He limits himself. Nobody's forcing him. He could instantly go right back where he was. But it says he emptied himself. Did he lose his deity? No. He voluntarily limits himself on a basis he of his own choosing. He limits his power. He limits his glory. I mean, people don't, they walk right up to Jesus Christ. They can't recognize him from another man. They're not blinded by the glory. So all these things are limitations that he imposes on himself voluntarily. There's a reason for it, but he does it voluntarily. So now we're beginning to see when he emptied himself, he becomes limited and he becomes subordinate. He's not no longer just sovereign God, equal with Father and the Spirit. He has now taken a position of subordination. So in these two senses, we're learning what being emptied means. Now, before I leave this, Jesus Christ is unique. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. And you go, well, that's not math. I can't help it. It's an antinomy. An antinomy means two things that you can't put together. And the thing is, we can't put it together, but we know he never took less deity. He just limited himself when he came incarnate. So the kenosis is another name for the incarnation, when he becomes humanity. And he limits himself in these ways. So he puts himself subordinate. He puts himself limited in these kinds of characteristics because he's like man now. He could die physically. So, and then we have the third one, being found in the appearance as a man. Doesn't it kind of sound like he said the same thing twice? He said, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. Kind of sounds like he's saying the same thing, but not quite. It's a little more apparent. Now we finally have our and because the translators want to change this, they actually start verse 8 at this point. But in my Greek text, it doesn't end, and I don't really care. I'm just saying, they kind of move things around, and they move that and in there, but here's the and. So we have the main verb, he emptied himself, then he has taking on the form of a servant or a slave, becoming subordinate, and then we have the second one here, being made in the likeness of men, and now the third one is, and being found in the appearance of man. I'm sorry? Yeah, I think it matters. I think every time that God's Word is written differently, it matters. Now, maybe we're not astute enough to get it every time, but it does matter. It'd be different if it was an uninspired document, but these are words and letters that God chose when Paul wrote. So being found in the appearance as a man, again, it's another aorist participle, and the word is heuresco, or we hear it a lot of times as eureka, I found it. And that's heuresco without the huh on the front. Eureka. It's kind of Americanized Greek is what it is. But it's the word eureka, I found it. And that's the word we have here, is to find or discover. So we're talking about Jesus Christ. He emptied himself. One of the helping phrases is, he was being found or discovered as a man. And a wonderful, there's no article here, so we're emphasizing the quality. Now see, now isn't there a terrible misuse of an indefinite article? You know, there's no indefinite article there in the Greek. And yet the translators translate it like just any old man, but really what he's doing is emphasizing the character or quality. The idea is that Jesus Christ is truly human. He's mortal. That's part of the kenosis, or the voiding or the nullifying, the fact that he was totally God. And he does this voluntarily. Well, that's crazy. Why would you give up being God of the universe? You could have anything you want. And you empty yourself and become mortal. You become subordinate. And you become limited. Why would you do that? And, of course, this is part of the plan of grace. But it has to do with when Jesus Christ comes to earth and is born as a little baby, this is the incarnation. This is he's voluntarily taking a position subordinate to being in heaven in glory with God the Father, God the Spirit. He's taking a position where he's limited, he's tired, he's hungry, he doesn't know everything. And he also is now truly human. He's mortal. He can die in his incarnate body. And I know that doesn't really fit in our minds, but how can God die on a cross? Well, death has two meanings, and it always comes from the core value of separation, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we know three things now about the kenosis, or the emptying. He's become subordinate, he becomes limited, and he becomes human or mortal. And that is part of the aspect of when we say the kenosis of Jesus Christ. You probably should wait as we go along here. So now we had eternity past. We have this event that happened. And we have these three things about this event. He's taken a position of subordination. He's taken a become, that's a change, become limited. And he is now being found or discovered as being fully human. He's just another Jew walking down the street in Jerusalem. Nothing different about God Almighty. Yes, ma'am.
All
creation, all humanity, yeah. Everybody he comes in contact. He really is human. It's not like Zeus, who's supernatural strength and ability, and he can fight and all those kind of things. He's just a man. If you cut him, he bleeds. If you put him on a cross, he dies. If he gets tired, he's hungry. Those kind of things. And so all that, no one ever thought of Jesus Christ while he lived as anything other than just an ordinary guy. That is the God of the universe. He's just an ordinary guy. It's mind-boggling. And that's the part that's mind-boggling about the emptying or the kenosis. It's a nullification of who he is. He limits himself for a reason, so that he can die in our place. He can't die in our place unless he's truly human. If he dies as just God or God, it doesn't matter. And there's a lot of ramifications out of it, and that's why this becomes so important. But we get to this point, now we realize that when he emptied himself, it's like 33 years long. It's an event 33 years long. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ where he takes the human body. So instead of just a dot, now it's a 33-year-long ellipse. Okay, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, now he humbled himself. So now what we have is kind of a repeat of what he's saying. He's reiterating what he just said. I think he probably should make a new sentence there. My Greek text actually starts just before the word he humbled himself. So that's something you can think about. But I would put a period there, start a new sentence with a verse. Verse 8, he humbled himself. So he's repeating what it said. Notice the similarities there. He humbled himself. Well, voluntary action, voluntary object, it looks just like he emptied himself, doesn't it? So he's reiterating, repeating what he just said. So, again, voluntary action, voluntary object, no one forced Jesus Christ to act, subordinate himself, to suffer, to limit himself. He is doing this willingly. He's doing this willingly for our benefit. Can you imagine? Just think about this. You have been the omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing God of the universe for all eternity. And suddenly, you limit yourself. You just, for the reasons that are good, you limit yourself. I mean, we think, well, no big deal. That's what we're like. I mean, it's not so bad. But the difference in going from infinite to limited is just, I don't know how to explain it. Absolutely. Didn't have to. He wanted to. And isn't that the message of salvation? He dies for us willingly because he wants to, because he thought of the plan, because he carried out the plan, because he ensures the plan and guarantees it in every aspect. Has nothing that we can fail in. We just rest in it. That's so super. He does it willingly. So now again, we're repeating. We're just almost repeating what he does. He emptied himself. He humbled himself, and now we have this thing about being obedient. Wasn't that what we had before when he took, taking the form of a bondservant is just being subordinate, is being obedient. And that's what we have here in this section. Another part of simple helping this one out. Becoming obedient. In other words, obedient just means to listen and act accordingly. In alignment with that. He humbled himself to this point. So, to the point of mortality is what we're saying again. A repetition to the point of death. Now, what kind of death is that? Is that separation? Certainly. Does it mean... Death doesn't mean the end of your life. Everybody lives forever. Everybody lives forever. Which means you're either going to live in hell forever or in heaven forever. And so, to the point of death, physical separation, yes. To the point of spiritual separation with God the Father and God the Son. There could have been no bigger sacrifice than to have no contact with God the Father and God the Spirit. And then death, what kind of death? Death on a cross. There's a good example again of the indefinite article. That's really bad there. Oh, just any old cross, doesn't matter what kind. No, he's not talking about just any old cross. He's saying the cross death that he died on, the quality of it, is what we're trying to emphasize. It was a cross of humiliation. It was a criminal retribution occurred there. It was punishment. You're totally humiliated and defeated on a cross. And that's the kind of death that he suffered for us. Now that's part of the explanation of the kenosis here. So in eternity past,